Open before you. Well, you may not have noticed, but as we start right in chapter 2, we're thrown into the middle of a national emergency in Judah, so it's the south part of Israel. They've just heard in chapter 1 the day of the Lord is coming, a storm is coming. And we saw that in chapter 1, verse 18. In the fire of his jealousy, the whole earth will be consumed. So a national emergency, storm coming, a storm of judgment. And that's why in chapter 2, it's like Zephaniah kind of gathers a national cabinet meeting, emergency meeting. You may have heard of the Cobra in England. I hadn't realized, but it stands for Cabinet Office Briefing Room A, because that's where they first met, and it's stuck. Cobra. It's an emergency meeting, a gathering, and they're kind of all around the briefing room table. And Zephaniah says, verse 1, gather together, gather. He's gathered his people in. We have a national emergency. We need to talk. And Zephaniah kind of leads this meeting with all the officials and rulers around. And he says, clear directive. This is what you need to do. National emergency. Only step to take is in verse 3. Verse 3, chapter 2. Seek the Lord, all you humble of the land. Seek righteousness. Seek humility. Perhaps you will be sheltered. So there's only one plan of action. You've got the emergency and there is only one plan of action. And the urgency behind Zephaniah's commands are really clear. Just through repetition, just look at verses 1 to 3. Verse 1, gather together, gather. Not once, but twice. Verse 2, before the decree takes place, before the Lord's fierce anger, before the day of the Lord's wrath. So repetition. Verse 3, seek the Lord. Seek righteousness. Seek humility. And we've even had what we're fleeing. Verse 2, anger. Verse 3, the Lord's anger. So the urgency of this appeal, this plan of action, right from the start, made clear. Zephaniah sits around the table with all the officials and says, emergency, this is what you need to do. He's fortunately come prepared with notes and plans and points, because around the table there will be a number of objections. He says, seek the Lord, seek shelter. They say, well, surely he's just scaremongering. The complacent are thinking, nah, God's promised this before, it's not going to happen. Or if it does, it's not going to be that bad. Go on, we can ride out this emergency. You've got the complacent. You've got the confident. Oh, we'll be all right. We've lasted before. We're still here as a nation. We even came out of Egypt. We'll be fine. And particularly in the context, this may be a particular issue. King Josiah, who was reigning in Judah at the time, had recently discovered the book of Deuteronomy again, the Mosaic Law. And there's this whole sweep of religious reform going through Judah. A good thing. But maybe they're confident that in the day of the Lord, that will be enough. Zephaniah says, well, that won't be enough. But so there are the complacent, there are the confident around the table. On the other side of the table, you have the despairing. They're like, well, we're doomed. That's it. They just rip up the notes, right, let's end the meeting. There's nothing we can do. If the day of the Lord is coming, that's it. And then there are also the doubtful, the disillusioned. Yeah, I know God said that he's coming. But he said that quite a lot, and we're still waiting. Are you sure this isn't just another false promise from God? So around that board meeting, you have a whole host of objections to one simple plan of action. Seek the Lord and seek shelter. Yeah, fortunately, as I said, Zephaniah has come prepared. He knows that there will be these objections, and he addresses them directly. And our first point that he comes up with from verses 4 onwards, really, is that the nations will be swept off the earth. So stay hidden. The nations will be swept off the earth. Stay hidden. And we see that the nations will be swept off the earth, particularly in chapter 2. And there really is this kind of truly international feel. Thank you, Irene, for listing through all those names of the nations. Just look at the subtitles. We have Philistia, Moab and Ammon, Cush, and then Assyria. Kind of national names, the nations around Israel. And I don't know if you noticed, but actually these are all four points of the compass. We've got Philistia on the west. We've got Moab and Ammon on the east. We've got Cush in the south. That could be Egypt or Ethiopia. Either way, it's south of Israel. And then you've got Assyria at the north. North, east, south, west. Everybody, all the nations will be swept off the earth. And that's why I think that when Zephaniah promises the nations will be swept off the earth, he's not just thinking about these four nations. He's thinking north, east, south, west, everybody, the world, will be swept off the earth. And just to kind of underline that, if you look down in the description of verse 4 of Philistia, we have one country, but then it's split into sections. It goes Gaza, Ashkelon, Ashdod, Ekron. And it's working from south to north. It's like you were saying, Bristol, Birmingham, York, Durham, and up. Oh, the whole nation. Comprehensive. So this judgment of the nations will be universal. It will be comprehensive. Everybody. There is no one who will escape. And that is one of Zephaniah's arguments why you should seek shelter. And just look at some of the judgments on Philistia in verses 4 to 5. It will be abandoned, left in ruins, emptied, uprooted, destroyed. To me, it kind of, I know it's a childish image, but I envisage almost a sweet jar or a piggy bank being kind of picked up, shaken about, emptied. So Philistia, the nations, will be shaken up, emptied, uprooted, and there'll be nothing left. No one, nothing left. Then we move to Moab and Ammon. Verse 9, halfway through verse 9. God says, surely Moab will become like Sodom, the Ammonites like Gomorrah. We ask, what's that like? Carries on. A place of weeds and salt pits, a wasteland forever. Now, the story of Sodom and Gomorrah is one of the most well-known stories in the Bible, from Genesis chapter 19. I read it just yesterday, and a city opposed to God in its entirety, God announces judgment on it, and there are three people spared from it. What's left of this prosperous, vibrant city? The smoke went up from the ground. There's nothing laid waste, a wasteland, nothing and nobody left. And there is actually a tragic irony there that Moab and Ammon will become like Sodom and Gomorrah. But Moab and Ammon were able to trace their lineage and descent back to the only survivors of Sodom and Gomorrah, Lot's daughters. So the irony is they escaped it then, only to face the same judgment now. Moving on to Cush, verse 12, just like a passing comment, isn't it? Oh yeah, by the way, you too, Cush. Yeah, just like that. Terrifying. By my sword, you will be slain. And then we turn north, verse 15, to Assyria. Probably the superpower on the list, the big city. Nineveh particularly, a very prosperous, powerful city. Verse 15 says it all. This, Assyria, is the city of revelry that lived in safety. She said to herself, I am the one. There's none beside me. What a ruin she has become. A lair for wild beasts. All who pass by her scoff and shake their fists. What a topsy-turvy life for them. They were the city of revelry and parties, parades, storming through the city. They had won everything. They were secure. And then the day of the Lord comes, and what happens? It's like a ghost town. You can imagine the tumbleweed just drifting through. In fact, the only place, it's a place that was fit for parties and kings and rulers, and now who lives there? Look at verse 14. Flocks and herds, creatures, the desert owl, the screech owl. The only people who live in this place now are animals, wild animals, who would be terrified of any inhabitants. There is no one left. No one left. Yeah, all the parades, the parties, the power, prosperity is gone. And you can imagine the disillusion at this point around the table. The doubters are thinking, That sounds too good to be true. Have you seen the nations? Have you seen how powerful they are? Have you seen us? How's that going to happen? The nations will be swept off the land, the earth, by the Lord himself. That's what's terrifying about it, the Lord himself. Just turn back to verse 5 of chapter 2. God speaks directly to them, to Philistia. He says, halfway through, I will destroy you, and none will be left. Now, when I say the words, I will, probably thinking of a wedding, a marriage commitment, where this is not the kind of I will you want to hear. It is just as committed, just as sobering, but it is God committing to destroy the nations. I will. That is not the I will that you want to hear from God. And then we turn to Moab and Ammon. Verse 10. It is still by the Lord's own hand. This is what Moab and Ammon will get in return for their pride, for insulting and mocking the people of the Lord Almighty. The Lord will be awesome to them when he destroys all the gods of the earth. Distant nations will bow down to him. It's personal here. It's got personal. The Lord has seen the insulting, the taunting of his people, and he is stepping in. It will happen by his hand. Cush, it will happen. You will be slain by my sword in verse 12. What about Assyria? Verses 12 and 13. Verse 13, he will stretch out his hand against the north. He, it's not Zephaniah, it's not Israel, it's not Judah, it's God. God himself will sweep the nations of the earth. And at that point, around this emergency table, there are probably whoops and cheers and backslapping. The Israelites are like, yes, the nations are going to get it. They've been waiting for so long. In fact, we heard one of those prayers read earlier by Julie. Psalm 83 is just another prayer for the nations to get what they deserve. And the Israelites are dancing around the table. Ah, the emergency is not an emergency anymore. It's just them. We're all right. And then Zephaniah kind of ruffles his paper around the table, kind of coughs. sorry to break the party, but when I said the nations, I meant all the nations. All the nations. And that's from verses 1 onwards, chapter 3, verses 1 to 8. That's what is added. So we have this kind of ironic contrast. The Israelites are critiquing that city in verse 15, Assyria. Zephaniah says, well, we've talked about that city. Now let's talk about this city, verse 1. Woe to the city of oppressors, rebellious and defiled. You'd think that's one of the nations, and that's not one of the nations. That is Judah, God's own people. He says, woe to Judah. And actually, just as a side point, that's why when we see judgment on the nations, we're not to think that God is genocidal, that he has something against the foreign nations. It is not a national thing going on here. It's an international, universal judgment. It doesn't matter what passport you have, whether you're an Assyrian or an Ammonite or an Israelite. The judgment is the same. God is not genocidal. It is a universal judgment, and it's a deserved judgment. So if you look at verse 1, we'll see that there's a case of Judah calling, or the pot calling the kettle black. Judah might well complain about the nations oppressing them. God, have you not seen what they've done to us? They're oppressing us. And in verse 1, God says, woe to you, the city of oppressors. I think the pot calling the kettle black there. Judah is just as bad as the nations. But they might complain about the ungodliness of the nations. Have you seen what they've done? They have all these idols, God. Why don't you do something about it? Just look at verse 2. I don't think Judah can really complain. Judah, God's people, they obey no one. They accept no correction. She does not trust in the Lord, and she does not draw near to her God. And just to underline the point, the Hebrew word for no or not is repeated 4 times. No, she does not do this. No correction. Does not trust. Does not draw near. It's like the stubborn child saying, no, 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 I won't do it. And they just put their fingers in their ears. No, 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 no. And that's Judah. It's supposed to be God's chosen people. And just to finalize there, I mean, you can see verse 5. Look at chapter 3, verse 5. The Lord within her is righteous. He does no wrong. So the Lord within her is righteous. He does no wrong. Now look at verse 3. Her officials within her are roaring lions, evening wolves, who leave nothing for the wicked. So God is righteous and does nothing wrong. Regrettably, Judah is unrighteous and always does wrong. So you can kind of imagine that people are beginning to get a bit sobered up around this table, the National Emergency Committee. They're thinking, ah, we're in trouble. It's not just them. It's us. And that's what God makes clear in verse 8. Very sobering words, verse 8. Therefore, wait for me. For the day I will stand up to testify. Now, using that word puts us in the frame of mind of a law court. And usually in a law court, I remember doing some work experience. It wasn't particularly thrilling, but everyone had their own roles. So there were the spectators, there was the jury, there was the judge, the witnesses, and the barrister, the prosecutor. Well, God takes most of those roles on himself here. In this courtroom, God is witness. This is what they did. This is what Judah, this is what the nations did. God is judge. He's going to testify and declare his judgment on them. And then he will execute that judgment himself too. So he is witness, judge, and executioner of the judgment he declares. Very sobering. So we heard last week, actually, that in chapter 1, the judgment, the day of the Lord will be total and terrible. And it is. And it's terrifying. And so around that table, in the committee room, the objections are silenced. What about the complacent who said, oh, it'll be fine, it won't happen, or yeah, it won't be that bad? Well, I can remember a friend of mine from squash club. When I asked him what he thought happened when he died, and he just said, well, I don't know. I'll just see what happens when I get there. And I mean, that is just complacency. And we'll hear that all around. But we can't afford that. And to prove that point, we're told what is going to happen. Yeah, complacency, we just cannot afford that if it is this serious, the stakes are that high. So the complacent person is silenced. The confident person, the person who's thinking, well, yeah, we're pretty religious. We're reforming our country bit by bit. Well, they don't have anything to stand on either. So hiding behind religiosity or morality or being okay, to put it bluntly, is like sheltering in a tent from a tsunami or a nuclear bomb. It might look like you're sheltered, but it won't do anything when the judgment is sweeping the nations off the earth. And Zephaniah is saying we cannot leave anyone complacent or self-confident. Our friends, our neighbors, ourselves. Zephaniah didn't leave anyone complacent. And actually, neither did the Apostle Paul. So do keep a finger in Zephaniah, but we're going to turn forward to chapter 2 of Romans. Chapter 2 of Romans, as Paul writes to the church there. And we'll see that Paul is actually reading essentially from the same script as Zephaniah. They could have been chatting before the meeting if they were around at the same time. So chapter 2, verse 1. Do keep a finger in Zephaniah, but just have a look at this. Paul, Zephaniah, they will not allow complacency. Chapter 2, verse 1. You, therefore, have no excuse, you who pass judgment on someone else. For at whatever point you judge another, you are condemning yourself, because you who pass judgment do the same things. Now we know that God's judgment against those who do such things is based on truth. So when you, a mere human being, pass judgment on them and yet do the same things, do you think you will escape God's judgment? Or do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness, forbearance, and patience, not realizing that God's kindness is intended to lead you to repentance? But because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath, when his righteous judgment will be revealed. You therefore have no excuse. What sobering words to us, to the New Testament church. I mean, when do we sneer or tut at the nations, as this church was tempted to do, as Judah was tempted to do? Do we look at the world and see the liberalization of education, of our government, of the sweep of secularism, and just think, if only they knew better? We just kind of look down on them. Do we look at the sexualized media, adverts, everything that our children are faced with, and just think, boy, this world is wicked? Just look at the materialism all around us, and we think, oh, well, they've got their priorities misplaced, haven't they? Do we receive hard hearts of the gospel and then just think, well, I mean, that's their problem if they want to be so foolish? I mean, it's just so easy for us to look at the sin in the world and forget that that is in our hearts too. We are guilty of the same things. We may not act on them, but we are the same. And in fact, that's what Paul goes on to say later on in Romans, isn't it? He says, we've charged that all are under sin, both Jew and Gentile. There is no one righteous, not one. No one seeks God. And at this point, we should be thinking with Zephaniah, whoa, that should cause us to seek humility. And if that doesn't, I don't know what will. We are guilty of judging the nations. And at that point, we're around the table. The complacent have been silenced. The confident have been silenced. And then the despairing and disillusioned are like, right, I told you. Told you we were doomed. That's it. They're going to throw the towel in. Let's just get out of this meeting. We're done for. But remember, Zephaniah did have a plan of action. So back in Zephaniah chapter 2, verse 3 is the verse of this passage, is the verse that we will keep coming back to. Chapter 2, verse 3, the plan of action. Seek the Lord. Seek righteousness. Seek humility. Perhaps you will be sheltered on the day of the Lord's anger. See, Zephaniah didn't finish in chapter 1 with the storm. He moves on to chapter 2, shelter. You've got the storm and then you have shelter. And I wonder if any of the observant among you noticed the kind of counterintuitive logic here. God is basically saying, don't flee from the judge, flee to the judge. Seek the Lord. But he's just the one who's just said he's going to judge. And he says, seek him. Why? Why are we to flee to him, not from him? And I think two language points actually here really help us with that, to see why we need to flee to him. So firstly, the name Zephaniah. Zephaniah means hidden by the Lord, or the Lord hides. Not like the Lord hiding from you as in doesn't want to be seen, but the Lord hides, covers, protects, shelters. And that might be a theme title for the book, Zephaniah. The Lord hides, protects, shelters you. And the second thing to say is that word sheltered in verse 3 could be better translated perhaps as hidden, concealed. I'm not really into it myself, but like if you went around to an antique shop and you saw a nice wooden chest with some gold leaf overlaying it, that's the idea of the word. There's this something is covering the thing underneath it. Something is protecting and covering the thing underneath it. Who is doing the hiding, the protecting? Well, Zephaniah says, the Lord is doing the hiding, the protecting. So what is the shelter? The only shelter from the storm of God's judgment? God himself. He is the only one who hides. He hides. It's not our baptism, not taking the Lord's Supper every week, not having a feeling that we're a Christian. It's not being a regular at church, or just having family who go to church occasionally. Any of those things, nothing like that will hide you. Zephaniah, the name says, the Lord hides you. And we know how he does that hiding, at the cross. Have you ever thought about that? The cross is hiding. You actually are hiding underneath it. As Jesus suffered, we were sheltered. So the wrath of God is still coming down, but he is hiding us, protecting us. He, essentially, if you like to put it from the language of this verse, or this passage, he is bearing the curses that come on the nations on himself. Just have a quick scan through chapter 2 with me, just to see the echoes of the curse that Jesus took on himself so that the nations would go free. Look at verse 4. Gaza was to be abandoned, left in ruins, emptied and uprooted. I mean, it does remind me of Jesus on the cross, abandoned by all, even his most close followers, abandoned, forsaken by his Father. My Lord, my God, why have you forsaken me? What about verse 9? Moab was to become like Sodom and Gomorrah, destroyed, the fire of judgment. And that's what happened on Jesus, on the cross. The fire of God's judgment came on him. Verse 12, the Cushites were to be slain by the sword of judgment. That must be what our Lord suffered, the sword of God's judgment. And finally, in verse 15, the judgment on Assyria was that they would be torn down, humbled, and that all who passed by would scoff and shake their fist. And is that just not another curse that our Lord bore for us in our place? There's a storm coming, and there is a shelter needed, and it is only God himself in his Son who hides us. Zephaniah was promising that in the future, and we look back to that. So that's a point one. We are to stay hidden. The nations will be swept off the earth, and we must stay hidden. Our second point is much shorter, and it's just an overflow of that point. If the nations are to be swept off the earth, and we're to stay hidden, well, the second thing is to see is that there is a remnant who will inherit the earth. So the nations are swept off the earth. There is a remnant who will inherit the earth. So we should stay humble. Stay humble. Now, there were hints the whole way through this passage, I don't know if you spotted them, of hope, of sparing. There's destruction here, there, everywhere. And then there are hidden bits and gems. So just look at verse 7. Verse 7a, the land will belong to the remnant of the people of Judah. And then verse 9, the remnant of my people will plunder them. So kind of God drops in little tidbits, encouragements, enticements. There is a remnant who will be spared when everyone is swept away. There will be some who are left, some who are sheltered, you might say. When everyone else is swept away, there will be some who are sheltered. So if we wanted to kind of go to our imaginary dictionary and flick up the page, theological dictionary, remnant, noun, syllabication, which you can't read, and then we have the definition. We'd read something like this, remnant, the sheltered people of God from all nations, tribes, tongues, in short, those who take shelter in Jesus. That's it. That's the remnant, the sheltered people left behind. And what are they to inherit? And why? Where is the inheritance heading? The first thing to see is that as we read through chapter 2, you think, well, that's pretty destructive. And the point to make clear is that inheritance is the whole point of destruction. We tend to think, oh, judgment is just like needless. I mean, why do that? Why wipe everything out? What's the point? I'm used to pointless destruction in my family with two children. Zachary has developed a recent trend of going to our gutter where we have lots of gravel picking up the gravel, flinging it across the patio. Gravel, across the patio, gravel. It's needless destruction, both for my lawnmower when it goes on the lawn and the gravel pile. So we have needless destruction in our house. But we're not talking about needless destruction and sweeping away here. There is a point and a purpose to it. Essentially, the judgment of God is the groundwork, the preparation for the real work. The real work of the remnant inheriting the earth. Out with the old, in with the new. So just look at a case study of Philistia before we move on. Verse 5, we have destruction. Verse 5, he says, I will destroy you, and none will be left. That is the groundwork. But God is not the kind of God who just goes, ha-ha, done, wiped away, that's it. There's a purpose to that. Destruction 4, verse 6 onwards. We have possession of the land in verse 7. That land will belong to the remnant of the people of Judah. And why does he want to give them the land? Possession of the land for pasture and protection. And that's the rest of verse 7. There they will find pasture. In the evening they will lie down. The Lord their God will care for them. He will restore their fortunes. So judgment is never pointless. The day of the Lord brings judgment and the sweeping of the nations, but it brings the inheritance of the remnant. We will inherit the land. And we don't have much time to dwell on that now, and that will be more the theme for next week. What is this thing we are inheriting? What is this rest, this land? He's really talking about the new creation, the future of the Christians. And we will dwell on that in much more detail next week. But for now, it's enough to see that God's purpose was to bring people into a good land, protect them, give them pasture, look after them. And this promise still stands. The promise of that land, of inheriting the whole earth, still stands. Judah, they didn't receive it. They came back from their exile from Babylon, but they do not have a land free from enemies. The nations are not swept off the earth. And their temple, in fact, was destroyed in AD 70. That doesn't look like the fulfillment of these promises. And that's because Zephaniah is looking beyond that. He is not looking to that physical land. He's looking for the new creation. The promise stands for us. The sheltered remnant, us, we will inherit and rule the earth. But of course, that's not our present reality, is it? Do we feel like we rule? Does the church rule in this world? If you look around, who rules the roost? Well, I'm sure you can picture and put a name in your head of who rules in our country. Who rules the roost in your workplace? Who rules the roost in even maybe your family? It does not feel like the people of God are ruling victoriously. That's not our present reality. And maybe you're fearful of that. Maybe you think the tide is turning. Things are getting bad. Well, this is to lift your eyes up and think, well, no, it's coming. It is coming. You don't need to fear. You will inherit the land. It will be a real rags-to-riches story. I mean, the most recent one I've read is Cinderella. It's not a very good example, but that's what happens when you have children, isn't it? But the idea of going from rags to riches, from nothing to everything. Wasn't she like sweeping dust in a stepmother's home? And then suddenly she's married to the prince and is in the royal family. And that is kind of just a small picture of the reality for the people of God. We will inherit, we will rule the earth. And so lastly, to close, I mean, that day turns everything on its head. The day of the Lord turns everything on its head. It turns our world in the future upside down. It will be turned upside down. And it turns our lives upside down now as we wait. What characterizes this remnant as we wait to inherit the earth? Well, verse 3 is pretty much it, isn't it, of chapter 2. Seeking the Lord, seeking righteousness, seeking humility. Zephaniah wants it both. He wants us to be hidden and humble. That is Zephaniah's prayer. That's my prayer from this, that we leave hidden and humbled. I think that was what Jesus was getting at when he said in the Sermon on the Mount, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. I think that's what he's talking about. So just listen to this description of a meek person. Some of you may have heard of Martin Lloyd-Jones. He wrote on the and preached on through the Sermon on the Mount. And I just found this so striking when I read it. So listen to this description and then imagine a family, a home, a connect group, a church full of this. The meek man or person is not proud of himself. He does not in any sense glory in himself. He does not assert himself. He does not take all his rights as claims. He's not even sensitive about himself. He's not always on the defensive. He no longer worries about himself and what other people say. To be meek, in other words, means that you have finished with yourself altogether. It means that there will be a complete absence of retaliation. It means that we shall be patient and long-suffering, especially when we suffer unjustly. It means patience and long-suffering, even when we are suffering unjustly. It means that we are ready to listen and to learn. Just imagine families and homes and churches full of that. People hidden and humbled. Those difficult relationships at home or even in church. Humility. We are no better or more important than others. In evangelism, in our relation to the world, humility. We are no better. We just know where to hide. The day of the Lord is the engine power behind humility. Not our determination or our kind of grin and bear it. The day of the Lord is the engine power. The nations will be swept off the earth. We, the sheltered remnant, will inherit the earth. And so we're going to pray that as the humbled, hidden people of the Lord, we would seek the Lord, seek righteousness, seek humility. So let's pray together. Father God, we confess our pride, how we sneer at the nations and yet ignore our sin and guilt. We confess our need for shelter and praise you both for our hiding place in Jesus and our hope of glory. And we ask for humility and meekness as your sheltered people, to the glory of Christ Jesus. Amen. Well, we're going to sing in